Okay, good afternoon. Good to see all of you here on this beautiful Sabbath day. A bit windy outside, as you noticed, no doubt coming in. Had to dodge the tumbleweeds coming down I-25 there. One of the hazards of travel these days. But good to see all of you. We will be going through our Harmony of the Gospels today, so we'll be beginning on page 17 at the bottom. And we're talking about, as you can see from the title, it's a fairly long title because we're hopefully going to cover a fair amount of material today. We actually made it through the equivalent of a whole page up in Denver this morning, so we're doing pretty well. We'll try to match that record here this afternoon. So I'll be talking about several different incidents that happen after Jesus Christ moves to Capernaum for the center of his ministry. And we'll discuss several things. We talked about that a lot last time and showed from prophecy and practicality why Capernaum was the best option for Jesus Christ for centering his ministry there. We've now come to a, just to get right into the subject here, we're coming to a portion of Scripture that some people think is a contradiction, but it's really not. And again, we're at the bottom part of page 17 of the Harmony. At the heading, Jesus chooses Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And some think this is a contradiction because of what we covered a year or so ago back in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. This is on page 12 of the Harmony there. And there we saw that two of the disciples of John the Baptizer were Andrew, the brother of Peter, and John, the Apostle John. Although John isn't specifically named, since he's the one writing the account, it's evident, and we covered during the details there, why that has to be John, who's writing there about himself, being one of the disciples who left John the Baptizer and started following Jesus. So they start following Jesus then, shortly after Christ's baptism, and also in that same account, we read a little later that Jesus invites Peter and Philip and Nathanael to follow him. So five of the disciples there are described early on. Now, we tend to assume that Jesus called all 12 of the disciples or the apostles all in a relatively short time, of a few days, maybe a few weeks apart. But that is just an assumption, and it's an incorrect assumption, as we'll see here shortly. Because we will see that Jesus begins calling others here. We'll cover that in the coming weeks. We should also note that we aren't even told in the Gospels who all of Christ's disciples are. Now think about that statement for a minute, because there were a number of others who are nameless, which we'll cover here in just a minute. And we also need to understand that we tend to equate disciples equals apostles. Very much not true, as we'll see here. So let's take a look at that. We'll look at two passages that demonstrate these points. Luke 6, verses 12 through 16. Now it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And then he goes on to name them, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, James, John, etc. there. So what does this tell us? It tells us very plainly that he called his disciples to himself, and from this group of disciples he chose 12. Whom he called apostles. Apostles in Greek meaning one who is sent or messenger. So we see there is a fairly large group of disciples from which he chooses just 12. The 12 who are going to be the apostles. Very, very clear. Let's notice also over in Acts 1, and this is after Judas has hung himself, committed suicide after betraying Jesus. And the apostles get together, the 11 remaining, and they realize that they have to choose a replacement for Judas. So notice what is brought out here. Acts 1 and verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, Talmudim, as we've discussed before. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, So here 120 who are called disciples or Talmudim. And he said, skipping down over some details there, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So there's this group of men who have been with them and with Jesus, essentially from the beginning. Beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, referring to his ascension into heaven, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they propose two. So out of this group of disciples, they choose two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he becomes the 12th apostle. So what do we see here? We see quite clearly from these two passages of Scripture that there are considerably more disciples than the 12 who are chosen to be apostles. And we also see that these individuals are never named in the Gospels. We also see that from this passage in Acts, apparently there are more than two, because they narrow down the list to just these two and then cast lots to choose between one or the other of that. So my purpose in mentioning these two examples here is to show that when we talk about Jesus' disciples, that disciples is very broad terminology, and apostles is what we typically talk about. So often I'll try to use the term apostles instead of disciples to make it clear we're talking about just the 12, as opposed to the disciples, which is a considerably larger group, as we've seen here. You might remember also there was at one point where Jesus sends out how many people two by two? Sends out 70. So at some point, there's at least 70 in there. Presumably, they include the 12, although that's not explicitly stated. So my point is there's a considerably larger group of disciples, and apparently it's a fairly fluid group, too. By that I mean some who are coming, some who are going. We know also, we'll get to into the Gospels later on, that there are some who are following Jesus, and they turn away because of some of the things that he says, some of his teachings there. They can't deal with it. They can't process that. So they turn away and stop following him. So when I say this is a somewhat fluid group, that's what I mean, that there are some who start out following him and for whatever reason stop following him somewhere along the way. There are others who come along new and join the group. As we saw here in Acts, they narrowed it down to two who'd been part of the group of followers from the beginning. So that means there's obviously others who came along later as disciples, as Talmudim, yet they weren't there from the beginning. So let's keep that in mind by way of background as we talk about this section here on the bottom half of page 17. Because between those events recorded back in John 1, where Peter and Andrew and John are first called, invited to follow Christ, a lot has taken place during that time. Possibly, maybe probably as much as a year of time has passed here during that period here. Let's note some of the things that have happened that we've talked about so far in the harmony. This is in the order in which they are described here. So we see that a lot has gone on, leading us up to this point where Jesus is now in Capernaum and essentially calls these men for a second time. So what are some of the things that have happened earlier? Jesus traveled to Cana in Galilee and turned water into wine, a miracle there at the wedding feast. You don't necessarily need to write these down. They're all in your harmony. I just want to give you some idea of the events and the amount of time that would have taken for these to pass. He traveled to Capernaum with his family and those first disciples. Maybe he's checking it out. I don't know. It's not stated. He goes to Jerusalem for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and he overturns the money changers' tables, cleansing the temple there the first time. He met during that same Passover feast with Nicodemus, and talks about what it means to be born again. After that, he stayed in Judea for a while his disciples are baptizing, like John the Baptizer's disciples are baptizing as well. Also, after John the Baptizer is imprisoned, Jesus leaves Judea. And as he is leaving, he travels through Samaria, meets the woman at the well in the town of Sychar, and stays there for several days, teaching the people there. After that, we're told in the Gospels that he starts teaching in various synagogues in Galilee. We're not told where, just that he goes traveling around teaching in the synagogues there. Then in Cana, again, he heals the son of a royal official who lives in Capernaum. This is a long-distance healing. The official leaves his dying son in Capernaum, goes to Cana where he hears Jesus is, and Jesus tells him, "Go your way, your son is healed," from 25 miles away. And also then he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, and where he is rejected there teaching in the synagogue and is almost stoned to death. And then last but not least, to catch us up to this current point, he moves to Capernaum. So we see that quite a few things have happened that obviously take months of time, again, perhaps up to a year or so, is what a lot of people feel is the amount of time that has taken place. And I would agree with that. I think that's probably about right there. So seeing all of these events that have taken place, were those same disciples we read about back in John 1, Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, and Nathaniel, were they with Jesus all this time? Well, the answer, as we'll see, is obviously not, if you've read this portion of the Gospels. We know that at least those five started following him shortly after he's baptized by John the Baptizer in Judea, but then he returns back to Galilee and seems to have spent, reading between the lines, seems to have spent a considerable amount of time with his family in Galilee, specifically around Nazareth. He has a rather large family of six brothers and sisters, at least, that we know about. So during this time, presumably, I think what has happened is that Peter and Andrew and John, while Jesus is spending time with his family, just simply go back to their previous occupation as commercial fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee. I think that is what is taking place. Incidentally, what did they do after Jesus is crucified and their leader is gone? What's the first thing they do? Same thing, they go back to fishing. That's the thing, they know what to do. So their leader is gone, they say, okay, well, I guess this is over. So they go back to Galilee and start fishing again. So that seems to have been their fallback position. So what's going on here, in other words? Why would they start out following Jesus maybe a year earlier, and now Jesus is settled in Capernaum to begin his ministry in that area, and he calls these individuals again, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What's going on? Well, I think the bottom line is really pretty simple, and that is that these men were just not converted yet. They did not have that level of commitment. It appears they were more or less part-time disciples, you might say, during the period from when Jesus first called them up to where we'll begin reading here. And if you think about it, it's actually like that for a lot of people who are called today, that maybe our calling, won't talk about any names or anything, but I see this quite regularly among people who come into contact with the church new, is that people will see and they will recognize the truth. They know it's the truth. They know they need to act on it. They know that they need to live by it. But it's just not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy to follow. It's a hard road. And eventually the truth either takes with people or it doesn't, and they drift away. But now, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, it's something that's really serious. Really serious for them. In other words, it's time for them to make a choice. where they're not going to waver in their commitment anymore. Now Jesus is telling them, as we'll see in just a minute, to leave everything, give up everything, and follow him. And now it's decision time for them, and it's all or nothing. And that sets the stage for what we'll begin reading about here. Arthur, you had your hand up?
I have a very quick question.
Yeah. Yes, indeed. Even after they spend the time with Christ up until he's crucified and resurrected again, what's the first thing they do? Jesus dies, he's gone, they go back to fishing. So clearly they were not really converted and would not receive God's Spirit till that first Pentecost that we read about. And as we'll talk about a little bit later, there's a lot that they just simply did not understand. Even though they heard Jesus say the same things over and over and over again, which we'll see in the Gospels, but it just did not sink in. Again, they're just simply not converted at that point. And it takes time. But now Jesus is saying, okay, this is it. You got to make a choice. Are you with me or are you not? Are you willing to forsake everything and follow me? So that's the point where we come to now. So picking up the story then in Mark, I'll just read Mark instead of Matthew. They're both very similar, but Mark includes just a little bit more detail. So it says, "And as he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." And verse 19, "When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Now, the harmony of the Gospels, which I patterned this after, which is... it's called Robertson's. It's one that was used for years teaching at the college. And there's several other ones. I used Robertson's as the pattern for this, but I needed to make a new King James version, so that's why I created this one from scratch. There are several other harmonies out there and other Bible versions, and you can look and find those. And most of them do put these accounts we see at the bottom of page 17 side by side as though they were the same account. However, it's clear that Matthew and Mark are describing the same account, but Luke has enough differences in detail that he may be describing something different, but that happens at essentially the same time. So let's read Luke's account now. Go through this fairly quickly. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God," so a lot of crowds are gathering around Jesus there, and he's kind of caught between, you might say, a rock and a hard place, because he's on the shore, and he doesn't have anywhere else to go with this mass of people around wanting to hear him teach. "It came to pass and that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," which is another name for Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret's a little town and region, one of the cities that we've talked about there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." And to help us visualize this a little bit, this is actually a photograph from the late 1800s. It's been hand color tinted. But the style of boat that was used in the late 1800s is essentially unchanged from the previous 2,000 years. So a rather small boat. It would seat about 12 people. You can tell that from the sides. With one person walking outside the boat. That's supposed to be a joke. You're supposed to... That's what our tour guide told us. Yes, these boats would hold 12 people with one outside walking. So, glad you caught on. So, finally, but anyway, this gives you a good idea of what it would have looked like here along the shore. So, So why did Jesus then get into Peter's boat and tell him to push off a bit from the shore out there, and then he sits down and starts teaching? That sounds rather odd to us. But actually, if you've ever been out on a boat on a still day, not a windy one like we're having out there today, you know that sound carries very well over water. It'll travel for hundreds of yards. You may be out on a boat in the middle of a large lake, and you can actually hear people talking or singing or whatever over on the shore. You can hear radios playing, things like that, because sound is kind of amplified over water. So, and Jesus and other public speakers of his day knew this. So we see sometimes that Jesus will take advantage of the terrain and use that to address bigger crowds. You know, standing right on the shore, maybe the 100 or 200 people close to him can hear him. But by moving, 10, 20 yards out from the shore, maybe 500 or 1,000 people can hear his voice there. So that's what's going on. He's taking advantage of this amplification effect of speaking over the water there to be able to reach more people. So next he finishes teaching, and he sits down, finishes teaching, and then he tells Peter to do something. So continuing the story here, in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So he tells Peter to go out, row out further out toward the middle of the lake and lower your nets. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, I'll do what you ask. At your word, I will let down the net. Here. So we see an interesting detail. We actually see a couple of interesting details here, but I'll focus in on one. And that is, when did Peter, what time of day were Peter and his fellow fishermen fishing? It says right here, we fished all night and didn't catch a thing. So they caught nothing that night. They brought their boats into shore. And then here's an illustration of what this would have looked like. Then they let their nets out to dry along the shore, to dry in the sun, because any of you know, if you have netting or fabric or something, if you leave it wadded up and wet, what's going to happen? It's going to start rotting, mildewing, molding, that kind of thing. In the case of fishing nets, they would become brittle like that if you didn't dry them out, if you didn't go through after a night of fishing and repair them, mend any little tears or anything so the tears didn't get worse. So that's what is going on. They've spread out their nets, they're mending them, they're doing any repairs that need to be made, and letting the nets dry in the sun so that the next night they'll be going out and doing the same thing again. That was the life of a fisherman there. So why were they fishing at night instead of during the daylight? I'll give you a hint. What color are their nets? What are their nets made of? The nets in that day were made out of linen. What color is linen? It's either white or off-white, cream colored. It looks a lot like this. This is would be fairly typical of the kind of nets they would be using. Light-colored nets. So if you're fishing in the daylight and you throw this net out of your boat and you start dragging it, pulling along, what are the fish going to do? Are they going to wait there to be caught? No, they're going to see the net coming. They're going to swim away from it. So why would they be fishing at night? Because the fish can't see the nets. At night, the fish, you can sneak up on the fish, toss out your net, drag them in. Fish can't see these light-colored nets when it's dark outside. So that's why they're fishing at night then. So Jesus then tells Peter to drop the nets anyway. He's been out there teaching. It's probably around midday or so now. And broad daylight. And Jesus tells Peter, row out a bit and drop your nets. Now, where's Peter mentally at this point? You know, Peter's been out working all night. He's probably frustrated because he didn't catch anything. How's he going to pay the bills? What's he going to eat? You know, no fish for dinner tonight, that type of thing. So Peter's kind of probably frustrated about this. So all Peter wants to do is just go home, lay down, get a few hours of sleep before he's got to get up at dusk and go out and do the same thing again, fish all night and hope they're biting better this time. So Peter can't be too terribly happy about his master, Jesus, this rabbi, telling him to row out and drop your nets and let's do that again. Peter obviously thinks it's a waste of time to fish in broad daylight because the fish can see the nets coming and swim away. Nevertheless, out of probably respect for Jesus, Peter does respond, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Verse 6, we pick up the story. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, who is apparently James and John, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So there's so many fish caught in this net that one boat won't hold it. So they signal and tell the other guys, hey, come here. And they bring a second boat out there, start hauling in this net. And there's so many fish that it's on the verge of sinking both of the boats there. So what's going on then? What happens? Well, Peter gets what is probably the biggest haul of fish he's ever seen in his life. And you can tell that because they had to bring another boat to haul it all ashore there. And what is his immediate reaction then? Well, verse 8, continuing with the account here. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So why does Peter have this reaction? It sounds rather bizarre to us to react this way to a miracle. But again, what is Peter thinking? Peter is a fisherman. He's been fishing for years. He knows the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. It's where he spent his days, his weeks, his months, his years out there fishing. And he's fished all night and he's caught nothing again. He just wants to go home, get some sleep before he has to go out and do the same thing again. And what happens here on his boat is this rabbi, this guy who's a stonemason, former stonemason, as we've talked about before, who knows nothing about fishing. And this rabbi presumes to tell Peter where and how to fish. And Peter begrudgingly does it, and in broad daylight, of all things, when every fisherman knows the fish aren't biting, they're going to swim away from your nets. And what happens? Again, Peter gets the biggest haul of fish he's ever seen in his life. And what's his reaction then? His reaction is, I'm out of my league here. I'm out of my league. Surely this is no ordinary rabbi. It was a miracle. He recognizes that a miracle has taken place. And he also knows that if Jesus, by one dropping of the net, can bring in more fish than he's seen at one time in his life, what else can he do? What other miracles can he do? Now, again, Peter, from Peter's perspective, he's been a fisherman all his life, and yet he has just been outfished by somebody who may well have never fished in his entire life. Jesus there. He's blown away, and all that he can think of to say is that he doesn't even deserve to be in the presence of somebody like this man. So he says, please go away from me, Master. I don't even deserve to be around you. I'm too much of a sinner to be even around you. It's his immediate reaction that he blurts out there. And then Luke goes on to explain in verse 9, for Peter and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Apparently they're the ones in the second boat that comes out, who were partners, business partners, in this commercial fishing enterprise with Peter. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And now, as it says here, they forsook all. They gave up everything to follow Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as I mentioned, it's no longer a come-and-go thing. It's no longer a part-time thing of following Jesus. Now it's all or nothing. Now they're in it all the way. And as we'll see later on in the Gospels, three of these four men, Peter, James, and John, become what you might say Jesus Christ's inner circle. We'll see that. Those are the three when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Who does he take with him? Peter, James, and John. Who are the three with him when he's praying in Gethsemane that last night? Peter, James, and John. These are the men who become his closest confidants, you might say, his favorites, his inner circle among the 12 disciples there. And it goes back to this point here when he has called them a second time. So how do we reconcile these two accounts then between what Matthew and Mark say and what Luke says? Well, I think there are two equally valid explanations for this, as I would put it. One is that they are describing different events entirely. Matthew and Mark describing one, and Luke is describing something different, but has some overlap, some similarities to the story there. Or it's also possible that that Luke's account happens first, and then Matthew and Mark are giving essentially a broad overview of this event and not giving us all the details. In other words, they talk, Matthew and Mark start speaking in or writing in very general terms, that Jesus has been on the shore of Galilee and he meets up with Peter and Andrew, who had been fishing out on the Sea of Galilee by casting nets. And then Luke gives us a lot of detail to fill in what happens next. And then Matthew and Mark kind of summarize it by saying, after that, then they come and forsake all and follow Christ. So I think that is also an equally valid explanation as to what might be going on here. I'm not sure which of these I would say is the best or the most accurate. The bottom line is that both explanations end up in the same place, with Peter, Andrew, James, and John forsaking everything to follow Christ. That is the bottom line. That is the point that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make. They all end up at the same place. That is the key point of all three accounts that are being made there. Some of the details differ, but again, might be a matter of timing or might be just Matthew and Mark giving a more of an overview, broad overview, and Luke fills in the details. We will see this coming up a number of times in the Gospels, where, again, we have four Gospels. Some of them include different events, different details in there. And rather than contradictions, these are things that, in actuality, complement each other and give us additional details that one writer includes and the other writer leaves out. So I think that's probably what is going on. I'd like to shift gears for a minute now and consider for a moment, in terms of a lesson for us, the individuals that Jesus calls to be his disciples, to be his Talmudim, his followers there. And we really don't know much at all about the 12 whom Jesus calls. Some of them we just know their names and that's it. We're not told anything about them. But we do see from this account that a third of the 12, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are fishermen. That tells us a fair amount about their lifestyle, their standard of living, their work ethic, things like that. That they are commercial fishermen by trade. And what kind of people does God call? Well, we know that. We sing about it from time to time in our hymnal, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 29. We have the hymn, "Not Many Wise Men Now Are Called." And it's taken from this section here. "For you see your calling, brethren," Paul writes, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not," the things which are nothing, in other words, "to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So what's Paul saying here? Well, the people that Jesus calls to be his disciples aren't the great scholars. As I mentioned earlier, they're the ones who flunked out of rabbi school. They couldn't cut it. They weren't as smart as the other kids who would go on to be rabbis and so on. They weren't very wealthy men. They weren't the socially noble or socially well-connected individuals there. They're just simple working men, the salt of the earth, to use the phrase here. And why does God do it that way? Why did Jesus Christ do it that way? Well, so that none of us should think that it's something we deserve, God's calling, or that God chose us because we're so great or so smart or so good looking or, well, whatever, you name it. No, God, as we see very clearly here, God chose the base things, the things which are despised, so that no flesh should glory. And all the glory goes to God because He's the one actually doing the work. And our job is simply to humble ourselves, to get rid of our own desires, anything that's going to stand in the way of God using us. So we have to submerge our own desires, our own will, put that aside, put that under, bury it with the old man, and become a tool that God can use by submitting to Him. That's something we ought to all pray. You know, God, help me to submit to You, to the leading of Your Spirit in my life, to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, so that I can be a useful tool to You in every way. So we need to get ourselves out of the way, and in doing so, then we can be useful and be a tool that God uses. Here we'll see through the Gospels that God took these humble fishermen, salt of the earth, and used them to create a movement that changed the world. As we read in the book of Acts, they described it as turning the world upside down. These men, these fishermen, a tax collector, people like that. Now, one of the study questions that I sent out is what qualities of fishermen or fisherwomen, because I know we have some women fishermen here too, would make them useful to God as fishers of men? And we're running a little behind on time, so I'll just jot down a few that I came up with, or several more I'll add in at the end of this from Denver this morning. One of the most useful is patience. That was the first one that was mentioned up in Denver this morning, patience. This is probably the biggest. My father loved fishing as I was growing up. And excellent fisherman. He loved to fish for bass and would always come home when he'd be out for a day with a string of fish. But as I tell people, once they outlawed dynamite for fishing, it just took all the fun out of it. So I never had the patience. I never became a fisherman of any kind there. But you do need patience to be a good fisherman. You also need to have patience to be a good fisher of men, because things don't always work out according to our time frame, our timetable, as fast as we would like it to. It takes patience to sow seed and wait for it to bear fruit. It takes patience to teach people and to wait for those efforts to bear fruit. Another trait is that of perseverance. Very important for fishermen. You know, sometimes the fish just aren't biting, and it takes perseverance to hang in there. Try something different. Try a different bait. Try a different fishing spot. Whatever. And the same thing with serving God in that way. We have to hang in there and keep trying, even though we're not seeing immediate results from what we're doing. Another one, this might strike us a little bit odd, is courage. We don't necessarily think of fishing as being a courageous act. It's something you do for relaxation and enjoyment, not for courage. But as we'll see in the Gospels, these men who are fishermen sometimes took their lives, put their lives at risk when they went out fishing. Some of you may watch these Deadliest Catch shows on TV and see some of the danger that commercial fishermen face. But it was sort of the same way here. We'll read about later how storms would come up on the Sea of Galilee, would arise in just a matter of a few minutes, and suddenly you're fighting for your life trying to get your boat to shore. And you don't know if you're going to be alive in the next minute or whether you're going to drown there. So it took courage for these men to go out under circumstances that could become quite dangerous quite quickly. And the same thing is true of the Christian life, because we see throughout the Gospels what happens to the servants of God. Just to name off a few, Daniel gets thrown into a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into a fiery furnace. Isaiah gets sawn in half, apparently, by Manasseh. What happens? John the Baptizer is beheaded. What happens to all 12 of the original disciples? Well, all except possibly John are martyred there. What happens to Paul? He gets beheaded. So it takes courage to live this way of life. It's not something that is easy. It takes commitment. It takes perseverance. It takes patience. And it takes courage for us to serve God as He wants us to. A few other things, knowing when the moment is right. If you're fishing, you need to know, you need to be there when the fish are biting. Know the habits of them. Know what they're doing so you'll have the best opportunity to catch them there. And it's the same in serving God. You know, we have regular meetings among some of our media personnel about what are the hot topics that people are interested in. What's the best way to approach them there? And it varies depending on different groups of people, their ages, their the country they live in, their circumstances in life, this type of thing. So knowing when having the right timing, knowing when the moment is right, is useful for fishermen and for fishers of men. Another one, a final point I'll mention here, is knowing what bait to use. Because with fishing, you know, you can try one bait one day and it'll work great. You come back to the same spot the next day, try the same bait, and it doesn't work at all. The fish are biting using a different bait. So you need to know what bait to use. And by analogy, what approach you use, what questions you raise with some people may not work at all with other people. Like Arthur doing different topics in the Penrose Bible studies there that he's talking about. Different subjects, different questions will resonate with different groups of people. And that's true. So to be useful to God, it's helpful to know that, to know the types of topics that people are interested in and what will resonate with them. I wrote down a question: what others can you think of parallels between fishermen and fishers of men? And I think the best one I got was after you catch something, you have to clean it. And I laughed out loud about that one. And I thought, no, you don't have to gut them. But then I thought, well, actually you do, because God has to clean out the old person, has to gut the old self and bury it in the grave after repentance and baptism, so we can replace it with a new man, a new person, a new woman there. So yeah, we actually get caught and we get cleaned and gutted too, and replaced so that we can be useful to God. That I thought was the best answer we got to there. And I would discuss this right now, but I need to move on and cover a fair amount of time. So now let's turn over to the top of page 18 in the harmony and continue with reading with what happens next here. Mark 1 and verses 21 through 28. Again, Mark and Luke give very similar accounts. Mark gives a little more detail, so we'll read his. So then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And last time in our discussion of the background of Capernaum, I showed a number of photos of the ruins of the town there. This is one of the photos I showed, the synagogue there in Capernaum. A very famous building made out of white limestone. Whereas everything else is made out of volcanic basalt, which is very dark there. So this really stands out. It's been partially restored. This synagogue, contrary to a belief of a lot of people, actually dates to the 300s, 400s AD. It's not the synagogue of Christ's time. However, they have excavated all around it, and they see that it rests exactly on the foundation of a synagogue that was built around the first century. And that earlier one, which is made out of basalt, which is directly underneath this one, would have been the synagogue that Christ taught in and performed miracles in, as we'll read about here in just a minute. So it's rather fascinating. If you ever get to visit Capernaum, you'll see this, because it's a very short walk from the parking lot there. And it's rather amazing to think that you're walking on the same street, sometimes setting foot into the same buildings that Jesus set foot in. And to help us visualize this a little bit more, you can see some benches along the sides here behind the columns, and see a little bit over here to this side, two rows of benches. And the speaker would have stood up either right up in here or right out in the middle, and there would have also been people sitting on mats or blankets here on the floor as well. So this synagogue would have held, again, it's probably about half again the size of this whole room here, would have seated on a typical Sabbath several hundred people quite easily there. So this kind of helps us visualize what takes place. So back to the account here. Verse 22, let's see, is that right? I skipped ahead of something. Oh, yeah, excuse me, no, I didn't. Yeah, verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, we'll come back to this in just a minute. And explore this word. But I want to finish the story first. Verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, or a demon in other words. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, all the people there at the synagogue, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. So this is our first encounter in the Gospels with unclean spirits or demons or devils, depending on the translation that you read. And I've personally never encountered one that I know of for sure. I've had my suspicions about a few individuals that I've encountered. But demons are not something that you want to encounter. And I won't talk about the subject much, either in this series or elsewhere, because to be blunt, based on conversations with other elders, other pastors, their experience has been if you talk a lot about demons, some people will start thinking about the subject and perhaps start obsessing over the subject, wondering if they're having demon problems, and next thing you know, they do indeed have demon problems. So it's something I find best just to avoid discussing. Don't bring it up so people don't start thinking and possibly obsessing over it. Doesn't mean that's something that we ought to be afraid of or worried about. Very briefly, what are the demons? I appreciated Mr. McMaster's sermonette here because he covered a good overview of the subject. I'll just mention a couple of scriptures here. The demons are the third of the angels who rebelled against God the Father in Satan's rebellion. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you can write down those two chapters, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and this just quantifies the number that took part in this rebellion. And another sign, this is Revelation 12, 3 and 4, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, symbolic of Satan the devil, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It says a third of the stars of heaven. Is this talking about stars, planets, galaxies that we see at night? No, stars in prophecy are symbolic of angels. We see that from Revelation 1 and verse 20, which says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." So we see prophetically that stars symbolize angels there. So when Satan, the great red dragon, is cast to earth and his tail draws a third of the stars, it's talking about the angels who joined with him in this rebellion. And as Tim mentioned, they are here on earth now. Here. So I won't comment on it more than that. If you have any questions or whatever, see me afterwards. But Jesus, as we just read, does have the power to command demons to leave a person, and his power is far greater than theirs, so they have to obey. And that same power is extended to us as well. So it's not something we need to fear, but we have a greater power on our side than they do. Now, in the remainder of our time here, I want to talk about a particular word and concept that's used here in Mark and also in Luke. You can see it side by side. The same word, this word authority, that appears in both Mark and Luke's account here. It's a word that we'll see several times in the Gospels, translated authority. And, let's just read it. Mark 1, 27, 21 through 27. Then they went into Capernaum. We just read about this. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And what was the people's reaction when Jesus teaches in the synagogue? And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then we'll skip over the part about him casting out the demon and see again what the people say. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So we see this word. We see it in Mark's account. We see it in Luke's account. Same words used both times. In the Jewish culture of that time, and going back a century or so earlier than that, there was a particular concept that is loosely translated authority. At least the word that we see in Greek that has now been translated into English. Now, let me make clear, I'm not talking about the Greek. The Greek is a different word. I'm talking about the Hebrew concept that is being used here, because these speakers aren't speaking in Greek. They're speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. So I'm talking about what was in their mind when they used this word authority, or the word that's translated into authority here in English. Now, it's not a word that translates well into English, because we know what authority means, but we're talking about it's a concept that is similar but not exactly the same in Hebrew. You could say that it would mean spiritual authority or religious authority, and that's fairly close to this concept we're talking about here. So you might just say spiritual authority or religious authority, and I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along and help you see and understand what this is talking about. Let's address something else to help us understand this. Was Jesus a rabbi? I've referred to Jesus many times as rabbi in these studies so far. Where's this coming from? Well, it's coming from the Gospels, where a number of different people and groups of people readily acknowledge that Jesus is a rabbi. Let's just go through five different categories of people who recognize Jesus as a rabbi. First of all, his disciples, John 4 and verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Another group of people, John 3, verses 1 and 2, are the Pharisees, or at least some of the Pharisees. We covered this earlier, months ago. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which indicates he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court of the Jewish people at that time. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So at least some of the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin acknowledge that Jesus is a rabbi. The Sadducees also. Then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, saying, "Teacher," and as I've discussed before, the word rabbi has meanings of, it can easily be translated master, teacher, lord, or rabbi. All the meanings are encompassed in the word rabbi. So when they call Jesus teacher, they're saying the same thing as rabbi. It's just how the translators chose to put it in there. So the Sadducees call him teacher or rabbi, and then they ask him a fairly arcane question, which we'll cover when we get there much later. Next, we see that a lawyer calls him rabbi or teacher, Matthew 22, 35 through 36. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher," or rabbi, "which is the great commandment in the law?" So we see that lawyers also ask him this. not lawyers as we view lawyers today, but experts in the law, as it would have been. And then last but not least, and when they, the people, the crowds, the multitudes who were following Jesus, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So bottom line, what do we see? We see that his disciples called him Rabbi. We see some of the Pharisees called him Rabbi, some of the Sadducees, some of the lawyers, and the crowds, the multitudes. They all saw Jesus. They recognized him as a rabbi there. And what does Jesus do? He does rabbi things. He teaches everywhere. He teaches in the synagogue. He teaches in the temple courts. He teaches, as we read earlier, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He teaches in the open fields around there. He teaches wherever people can catch up with him, you might say, or where he goes to where the people are. So he uses teaching methods that the rabbi used, your rabbis used, one of which is using parables. Jesus is not the only rabbi who used parables. It was a very common teaching method among the rabbis of that day. He had people following him around, listening to his teaching. So clearly, he's a rabbi. Now, in Galilee in the first century, and I distinguish between Galilee and Judea there around Jerusalem, because the rabbis, the traveling rabbis like Jesus, were in Galilee, not so much in Judea there because of the proximity of the temple and the priesthood and so on. But in Galilee, there were rabbis, and there are two kinds of rabbis. The most common kind were those who are called Torah teachers. Torah teachers, Torah meaning the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These Torah teachers knew the five books of Moses by memory. They were experts in this. However, they were also master teachers as well. I talked a number of times earlier about the Jewish educational system, where the schoolboys and schoolgirls would go to the local synagogue, like the one we just saw in Capernaum, and they would learn Torah. The boys would go there with the goal of memorizing the five books of Moses there, in what we would call elementary school today. So these were Torah teachers, or as we read about them in the Gospels, teachers of the law. Law meaning Torah, so teachers of the Torah, Torah teachers, same thing. Or sometimes they're just called teachers there. So this is one type of rabbi that was pretty common in that day, in that age. Now, how did they teach? What was their teaching method? Well, they taught by quoting the text of the books of Moses or the other parts of Scripture that they had memorized, committed to memory. Again, they were very smart. They knew their stuff. I'm not saying any of this to put them down in any way. They were much smarter, much more knowledgeable of the Scriptures than any of us are. And when they would teach, they would use parables to illustrate the points they were making out of Scripture. Again, Jesus is not the only one using parables. Others, it was a very common rabbinical method of teaching there. Now, we see Jesus doing both of these things. We see him quoting from the books of Moses, from the entirety of the Old Testament, for that matter, and we see him using parables as well. But then we come to a difference, because the Torah teachers, when they would want authority to back up their point, they would quote from some of the famous rabbis who have gone before. So they would, in making an argument or making a point, they would say, "Well, the Scripture says this, and here's a parable to illustrate this, and this is backed up because Rabbi Hillel looked at this verse and he explains it such and such and such and such and such and such a way, and therefore my interpretation as your teacher is correct." Now, how does Jesus teach? He teaches by quoting Scripture, and he says, and sometimes he'll give a parable, but what authority does Jesus cite? It's a trick question, because it's none. He cites himself. He says, "This is what the Scripture says. Take it or leave it. Deal with it." So he speaks on his own authority. He didn't need to quote anybody else to back up what he said. And this brings us to the second kind of rabbi. These were rabbis with smicha. Say smicha. Hebrew word, smicha, spelled S-M-I-C-H-A. You'll see some variations of that, but most common is S-M-I-C-H-A. Now, if you look that up on the internet, you will find a different meaning from what I'm going to explain to you. That's because the meaning changed over the years. If you look it up now, what you'll see is it means to be ordained as a rabbi. Smicha had a different meaning back then, considerably different meaning. It's somewhat similar, but a bit different, as we'll explain here. These rabbis with smicha were rabbis who had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, by heart. They committed it all to memory. They could sit down and, you know, read off the entire book of Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, any book you wanted. They could recite it from memory. Very, very well versed in that. They were known as great teachers. Some of them were known as miracle workers, who could heal the blind, heal the lepers there. There were not that many of these rabbis with smicha. As a matter of fact, if you took a 100-year period from, say, 30 years before Jesus is born to 30 years after he died, we know by name about 10 rabbis with smicha during that 100-year period. A few of the names may be familiar to you. Hillel, which I mentioned earlier. Shammai is another one. When we find Jesus debating some of the people in the Gospels, they are quoting or arguing the positions of Hillel and Shammai, interestingly enough. Another one is Akiva, who came along later. Another one that is mentioned in Scripture is Gamaliel or Gamaliel. He was the Apostle Paul's teacher. Paul was a student, was a disciple, a Talmudim of Gamaliel, there. One of these rabbis with smicha here. Now, these men were the theological Einsteins, is what I would call them, of their day. They were the brilliant thinkers. They were the brilliant men, the brilliant teachers. And to this day, Jewish religious authorities will quote from the writings or the teachings of these men, of Hillel, of Shammai, of Gamaliel, of Akiva, to support their positions here. That's how brilliant they were, that people are quoting their works, their interpretations of God's word 2,000 years later. These are brilliant men, great minds. As we know from Paul, you know, his example, he's obviously a brilliant thinker. Why is he such a brilliant thinker? Well, God's Spirit, obviously, but who did he learn from? He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of these rabbis with smicha there. So the difference then between these rabbis with smicha and the other rabbis, the Torah teachers there, was that the rabbis with smicha were allowed to come up with their own teachings, their own new ideas, so long as it wasn't in conflict with God's word. That was never an issue. Nobody would ever come up with a teaching that was against God's word, because you'd automatically discredit yourself in that way. So Torah teachers could not come up with new ideas. Yes, they could come up with new parables to explain things, but they would, that is one reason why they cite the other rabbis for authority, because they don't have authority on their own. They can only quote the authority of what other rabbis have said before, and what they had personally memorized and so on. And they would spend a lot of their time memorizing the interpretations and the teachings of these other rabbis as well. But rabbis with smicha could come up with new teachings, new interpretations, new ways of looking at God's word, new ways of applying God's word. So they had the authority, and again, a loose definition, the spiritual authority or the religious authority to do this, which is what smicha means. They were viewed as being so close to God that God had given them special insight into his word, and therefore God had revealed things to them, and they could teach that then as new understanding or new truth, for lack of a better term there, to teach others. So when we read here a phrase such as this, and they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one having smicha and not as the scribes. Well, how did the scribes teach? Again, they taught by quoting what the other rabbis had said, going back for the last 100, 200 years. You know, Hillel said this, and Shammai said this, and Gamaliel said this, and so on. That was their authority. Jesus did not teach like that. He taught as one having smicha, having his own authority to proclaim and interpret what God's word meant here. So this is what is going on. Another factor is that it was rabbis with smicha who had disciples, or Talmudim. Again, the Apostle Paul is a disciple of Gamaliel. He learns from Gamaliel. Torah teachers did not have disciples. Rabbis with smicha had disciples. So there too we know that Jesus is a rabbi with smicha. Now we read here that they were astonished at his teaching, not just by what he said, but because of another factor as well. How old is Jesus at this time? He's probably 30 or 31. Probably 31, assuming that a year has passed up to this point. The other rabbis who had smicha were much older when they were given smicha. For instance, the youngest one that we know of was Akiva. He was 60 when he received his smicha. Hillel, another famous rabbi who lived before Jesus, was 70. Shammai, another one who lived before Jesus, was 85 when he received smicha. So how could Jesus have received smicha when he's only 30 or 31 years old? How, and this is what so shocks the people there, they're astonished, because here's this man who's 30, 31 years old, and he's got so much wisdom, so much insight, so much understanding of God's word, and that is one reason they're so amazed. How does somebody this young have the wisdom of our great rabbis who didn't receive smicha until they were 60 or 70 or 85 years old? So this is one reason why they're astonished, not just at what he said, but by the depth of wisdom. And is for someone of that age, yes, Arthur.
How is this smicha?
Ah, great question. I was actually just getting to this. How did you get smicha? Excellent. What timing there, Arthur. You're inspired in that. So how did you get smicha if you are a rabbi with smicha? Where did this concept come from? This is a new concept for us here to understand. Well, for the Jews of that day, this concept went back 1,400 some odd years, back to Moses and Aaron, whom God chose, obviously, and conveyed smicha on them, gave them smicha, gave them spiritual or religious authority. Now, you can write down, we won't turn there, but Exodus 24, there's an interesting incident there where Moses and Aaron go up onto Mount Sinai, and they take with them 72 elders of Israel, and they have a meal with God. Now the Jews look back on that and they say, okay, Moses has smicha, authority from God. Aaron has smicha, authority from God. They take these 70 elders up in public. So these elders are publicly recognized as having smicha by Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are two people, so therefore, to get smicha, you must have two people publicly say that you have smicha. Two people with smicha, not just anybody, but two people with smicha must declare in public that you have smicha. And that is how smicha is conveyed. That's how these other rabbis got it at 60 and 70 and 85 years old. Because other rabbis with smicha said, okay, you have smicha now. So that is how you got smicha then. So Arthur's question, how did Jesus get smicha? How did he do that? Let's turn to an incident over here in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. And we'll see the same word and concept being described here, although we didn't know what this meant. Now, when he came into the temple, he being Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. In other words, they didn't agree with what he was teaching. And said, by what authority, by what smicha, are you doing these things? And who gave you this smicha to do and to say the things that you're doing and saying here? And notice Jesus' response. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what smicha I do these things. Continuing on, I'll get back to this in just a minute. The baptism of John, Jesus says, where was it from? Was it from heaven, from God, or was it from men? And they kind of huddle up and whisper among themselves, and they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven or from God, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe John? But if we say John got his baptism from men, we're afraid of the multitude because they think John was a prophet. So we're in deep trouble with the people. So their solution is they're not going to answer. So they come back, verse 27, they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, since you won't answer my question, I won't answer your question. Neither will I tell you by what smicha I do these things. As we discussed, if you remember this, going back to when Jesus at age 12 appears in the temple, and he is conversing there with the teachers there at the temple, and they were amazed at his questions. And as I discussed then and gave different biblical examples, I won't review that now, but there are many times we'll see in the Gospels where somebody comes up and asks Jesus a question, and how does he respond? He responds with another question. And what's going on there? Well, as I described and gave a few examples from the Gospels, in the question that is the response is the answer to the original question. In other words, you answer the question, but you answer the question with another question. And it's designed to make the person asking the question think and come to their own conclusion, because then it's their answer. It's not just the answer that the person gave him. So you respond with a question. You respond to a question with a question that gives the answer, but to make the person think about it. So what we just read here, let me back up. Let's see. When Jesus asked them by what authority, what smicha are you doing these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. So he asked them a question. And in that question is the answer to their question. So what is Jesus' answer? Who does Jesus say gave him smicha? John the Baptizer. He says John gave him smicha here. We've already talked about this. Let's go back to John 1, verses 29 through 34. We covered this. Going back to Jesus' baptism, the time that he's baptized. The next day, John, the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And skipping down a few verses, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So what does John here publicly proclaim, because this is a crowd of people around watching this take place? What does he say publicly about Jesus Christ? Well, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says that this is a man who is preferred before me, for he existed before me. John, we know, was 6 months older than Jesus, so how did Jesus exist before me? John understood that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, who existed before John was born. And then he says, skipping down to verse 34, this is the Son of God. So is that smicha? Is John conveying smicha here? You bet he is. He absolutely is. Because what does he say about Jesus publicly? He says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said he existed before I was born as the God of the Old Testament. And he says he is the Son of God, the Son of God himself. So how much more authority or smicha can you get than someone who can take away the sin of the world, somebody who existed as God before John was born, and someone who is the Son of God? So here is a public proclamation that Jesus has smicha from God, religious authority from God. But there has to be two. Who's the other one? When is the other one? Where is the other one? Yeah, but other people aren't going to acknowledge that. You can't speak of your own authority. Yes, Tim. Right. After he's baptized. Yes, let's read about that. Let's take a look at Mark 1, verses 9 through 11, and see what transpires here. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately, coming up from the water, after he's been immersed in water, he saw the heavens parting, and Mark here uses a word, the heavens are ripped open here. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here's the second conveying of Smicha. And who does it come from? It comes from God Himself. So our rabbi, our master, our teacher, our Lord, is the only rabbi in history who has received his spiritual authority directly from God the Father. No other rabbi. Not Hillel, Shammai, Gamaliel, Akiva, any of these others. No, Jesus Christ received his smicha directly from God. Now, that's a pretty mind-boggling thing. Now, it doesn't sound all that earth-shattering to us because we have the hindsight of looking back on all of the books of the Bible, and we see from John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament who created all things. All things were created by him and so on. And we see his statements like the I am statements using the name of God 8 times in the Gospels there. We know that that his disciples, though, just didn't get it. It didn't register on them. Again, they weren't converted like we talked about earlier. Even when Christ said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and after 3 days and nights I will rise again from the dead. And they just didn't believe him, didn't understand it, didn't grasp a lot of these things. And it was only with the hindsight of God's Spirit that later they can put together the pieces of the puzzle and really understand what is going on. So we understand that Jesus got his authority from God because he was God. He was God in the flesh. But they didn't understand that meaning until later. Just didn't register with them then. But do we fully realize that? How much do we realize that? Do we realize that in becoming Talmudim, becoming disciples, whose goal in life is to become not just students of Jesus, but people who want to become like Jesus in every way, do we realize what that means? Do we realize what it means to follow him, to follow the one who was the God of the Old Testament, the one who gave us God's commandments, the one who gave us many, many prophecies, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who performed many great miracles that we read about, parted the Red Seas, slew the Egyptian firstborn, carried out all kinds of miracles, and faithfully carried out his promises to his people over the centuries. That is the authority, that is the teaching, that is the spiritual authority of our Lord and Master and Rabbi Jesus Christ, who received his authority directly from God the Father in heaven, as witnessed back there as we read in John and in Mark. I want to close with one final passage about Smicha. And maybe this has crossed the minds of a few of you here. Matthew, a very familiar passage, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is after Christ has died, he's ascended to heaven, and over a period of time he appears to the disciples, and this is the last of those, apparently. Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Skipping to verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All smicha has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All smicha, all spiritual authority. "Go therefore." What does therefore mean? Therefore connects what is going to happen with what has just been stated before. "Because all smicha in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples." This "make disciples" is it works in English, but it's not really what is stated there. In Greek, what that says is, go therefore and disciple the nations. In other words, Jesus says, you have been my disciples. You have been my Talmudim. Go therefore, take what I have taught you, what I have told you, and make disciples yourselves of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what this tells us is that God the Father gave Jesus Christ all smicha, all authority in heaven and on earth. And Christ's words, he doesn't explicitly say this, but the implication is clearly there, that I have given you authority. And I'm going to be with you as you go out and do this great commission. As you go forth and disciple the nations and make disciples yourselves, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So he has given us, smicha, also, his church, his people, his disciples, his Talmudim, the authority to teach and to declare his truth to all nations as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, led by his Spirit, which gives us that spiritual insight and understanding of his word. And therefore, because of this, and this is why I'm spending so much time and going through these gospels here, is to help us to understand and fulfill this commission. Because if we are not becoming his disciples, how in the world can we possibly teach others to be his disciples? It can't be done. If we don't know what that means, if we don't know Jesus Christ forwards and backwards and inside out, what he did, what he taught, what he did under certain circumstances, how he lived, if we don't know that, how can we teach others to be disciples? It can't be done. That's why we're doing this, why we're going to so much time to understand who our master is, who our rabbi is, who our disciple is, our teacher rather, that we are to be disciples of. And he shares his smicha, his authority with us to carry out his work, to go and disciple the nations, to baptize them, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And he promises us that he will be with us in that work to the end of this age of man and to the dawning of a new age that will come at his return. And then he says, Amen, which means, so be it. That's it. If you have any other questions, we're out of time now, but if you have any other questions, feel free to come up and check with me afterwards, and we'll pick it up from there next time.